projecting views of other people, for example, about how we behave. Maybe behavior is not the wrong word, but it's in our secular world, that's the only way I know how to apply something. Because I can only observe what you do, I don't know what's in your heart. I assume what you do has some reflection of what's in your heart, but I'm not sure what's in your heart.
So this question between what's intentional and more like systematic, where we're saying, okay, Lord, you know, I want to see change in this area of my life, and then we begin to do it, as opposed to it being a little bit more, I don't know what it is, the word organic or spirit-led, where we're just saying, okay, God, what is it that you want me to do right now? And he says, okay, I want you to go this way, go that way. It seems like there's this balance between the two. As soon as we go systematic, people are going to, at least in our churches, they're going to react, because we've already attracted people that aren't into some kind of a organizational, systematic thing. Our whole language is a lot more organic in nature.
Nobody likes tests and checklists.
Right. And yet, when you're building the vision for growth, the motivation for growth, there's certain places where people get stuck, where they lose motivation. So what is the process of moving that forward?
Well, I think we have to look at, the scripture is very clear that our maturity level is based on the spiritual fruit that we produce. And we have to instill in each person on every level that it is their responsibility to grow. That it's our job to give them the information, but they have to, they're the ones that have to look at that and apply that scripture so that they can begin to judge themselves and their own fruit. We're going to take them a while to get there, but if we're instilling that in each person along the way, in each group that we're discipling, then they're able to then, begin to identify those things over time. And that it's, it's a requirement. And in the institutional system, you go to church. But in the biblical church, you are the church. It's a totally different concept and mindset. Mm-hmm. And so to instill the principles that it's up to them, I think, and they have a personal responsibility is key to helping us determine their level of spiritual growth, because if they're not doing the work, so to speak, to grow and be available and to be discipled, then it's pretty clear whether they're growing or whether they're not.
So our eldership team has had an ongoing discussion about people, what is it that helps people to grow? Is it when we magnify who they are in Christ and what Christ has done? Or is it saying, look, there's some things that the Lord is calling us to do, or to, like you use the word work, they need to do the work. And we've had a pretty intense discussion on our team about, at what point does it feel to people like legalism that they got to be doing all these things, as opposed to what's motivating them is that all of what Christ has done in their hearts. And so we're recognizing that we can break out the sheet of paper, show them all the checks, say, all right, this is your agenda. This is God's agenda for you. We could have a really great, Vance, like you were saying, computer program that asks them a few questions and spits out, this is where your weaknesses are. You need to study this. You need to get a mentor in this area of your life. You need to pray more in this area of your life. This passage of scripture you should, memorize and quote to yourself for 10 days straight, and this many Hail Marys. When does it turn into something that's this legalistic as opposed to full of life? And this is a pretty important discussion. It's pretty intense. intense discussion on our leadership team along these lines.
Trying to, I think of your word measure. How do you measure the subjectivity of spirituality versus the objectivity of performance?
It's like trying to measure Jell-O.
Yeah,
things that are fluid and have movement. I'm a pretty relational person.
Dude, I know when Jell-O's good.
You know Jell-O's good. That's the fruit. You know, we can experience that for sure. I'm a very relational person, and I'll sit down with some people on a regular basis, a couple hours at a time, weeks, months, and I still have a hard time. This is a challenge. Knowing where they're at, so not necessarily knowing where they're at, but trying to measure. Because in some areas it seems like, man, what's going on here? In other areas, people just surprise me with just spikes of like, man, just some revelation of maturity in certain areas. And other people that you think, you know, you're not always seeing the fruit and you don't know. And they open up their mouth and there's such maturity.
Yeah.
And so it's really, you know, I think it's Jeremiah who talks about who can know the heart. You know, it's kind of this, I think Jeremiah says, deceitfully wicked. It's like, we don't even know ourselves sometimes. I think that I take courage in the fact that I may not know exactly where I'm at, but I'm in this process. And so I look at people and it's, you know, I even wonder what's my motive of even wanting to know where someone's at. Is this a healthy place as a pastor? Or do I come back to what I was kind of alluding to last night, where we do our part and allow God to do, you know, the other part? Obviously, you want to find out, I guess, the motive for measuring some success and growth in people, you know, is to find out, okay, are we being effective? Or so it's just a really interesting, I'm glad you brought up subject. So, you know, obviously the Bible talks about fruit and if fruit tastes good or not. But I think there's a challenge in Christianity today where people are not understanding growth because they look in the mirror some days and they don't feel, that's what I mentioned, they don't feel saved. They don't understand that it's an act of faith, and obviously the Spirit is guaranteed. They know it, but they just look and they're discouraged because of that growth. So now I come along with, and I know it's a bit extreme, but with some checks and balances, I'm just going to even further agree with them that I really am not where I should be. So where that's a discouragement in my life sometimes. Like, I should be here, really. I should be there because I'm pretty sure I'm in a not good place right now. But at the same time, the very fact that I'm asking that question tells me that I'm in a good place because I want to grow. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's just a really hard, I don't know how to measure. That's why I use the word Jell-O, because like it's just something hard to articulate sometimes.
One, you hit the nail on the head. The kingdom is relational in nature. Mm-hmm. Every part of the kingdom is relational in nature. Unless you're interacting with people, you're never going to know that.
Yeah.
And the fact is that if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, every one of those characteristics are things that relate to people.
Mm-hmm.
And it's how we engage people. And that's why it's impossible to really grow spiritually without being connected to the body and functioning in the body.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be separated from it.
Right, absolutely.
Because the kingdom is relational and you can't function outside of that. And over time, you know, some people, you know, you're never going to really get a grip on, but it's relational. If they'll stay on the wheel and stay relational, that's why Satan fights so hard to keep them from being connected in that relationship. But that's the only way. Every one of those things for spiritual fruit and for fruit of the flesh have to do with how we treat each other. And so it's either, you know, God's way or man's way.
But that at least converts into a basic question of, is this individual relating at all?
Well,
are they participating in any kind of relationship within the Christian community? Are they serving? Are they part of the body?
Well, you can only determine that if you see it. And so if they're relating, you see it. If they're not, they won't. I think we've got to be careful not to look at it from an institutional perspective.
Yeah.
That we can, you know, have our little card that says, oh, they're here and they're here. And I think Thurlow was clearly saying that you just can't do that, because they could be in all these places at once in different areas of their life. And, know, we just went through a tragedy in our family where, you know, we lost a grandchild. And my daughter was at 22 weeks gestation, and the doctors, I noticed when I went into the hospital room that they had no intention of rendering aid to this child. It wasn't even on their minds, it wasn't in their plan, it was, and so I pulled the doctor aside and I said, well, it doesn't appear to me that you have an intent to render aid, even though I know this child was alive, the heartbeat was strong, all those things. And she said, well, this child, any child under 24 weeks, we make no attempt. And I said, well, I have another granddaughter who's 11 years old that was less in the maturation process of this child, and she's brilliant, and there's nothing wrong with her. So you're telling me that your baby time card is what you're making this decision by? And she said, yes.
This is the world.
Yeah. And so we can't do that. We can't do that to believers, because sometimes it takes them 20 years to get the basics. And, you know, we can see what's going on the surface, but you don't really know what's going on the inside unless the Holy Spirit enlightens you. I don't think we can get our little time card and go, you know.
I think one of the things that Carol spoke to that I've seen and experienced in a number of different localities is that we don't want to operate with the Peter principle, you know, putting people forward in the ministry, the local ministry, before they're able to bear what they're likely to endure in that position. And I think, you know, one thing he and I were talking at lunch, and, you know, a lot of this isn't what you're going to share on a Sunday morning, per se, but it's something we all need to have clear in our mind if we're going to be wise stewards with God's gifts as He's given them in the body. I know that, you know, he and I were talking about hope deferred makes the heart sick, and I was thinking, before we got started, I was thinking of the movie Failure to Launch. And I think sometimes as pastors we get into a place where we're kind of insecure in who we are and what we're doing, and so we see gift ministries coming up through the ranks and we want to hang on to them as long as possible instead of launching them into building the kingdom cellularly, if you will, rather than ending up with necessarily a recognizable ministry.
I've taken from being a receiver to becoming a giver.
Yeah.
Benjamin. What about you guys who are in professional jobs? You know, you probably have objective standards that you get evaluated by, or you know are in the minds of your bosses or superiors. I wish they would evaluate you. And is there a degree of objectivity that helps you? But when you come into the church, do you find it hard to figure out what the objectivity is in the congregation?
Actually, this last 2 years in our company, we went just the opposite way. We used to evaluate people, we gave them a rating of 1, 2, or 3 based on how well they met their goals. And 10% of the population could be a 1, 10% had to be a 3, and 80% were in both. You think about six-figure income people being rated against each other, that wasn't very popular, was it? So we finally figured out that was a stupid way to do things. Which a lot of companies have figured out. This last year we got rid of that whole system and we went to something called developmental dialogues, where we allocated funds to make sure that every manager every month had at least an hour of overhead money that they could spend on having a dialogue with each of their employees to talk about not how they were performing, but about their career. Where are you going next? How are you going to get there? You know, the proverbial question about what do you want to be doing 5 years from now, which we all need to think about. You know, if you're going to mature, you have to have a vision for yourself or for your organization. And how are you going to get there? And so that has made, even in the last 6 months, a major change in the attitude of the employees. And we measure employee engagement in a number of ways. And that definitely improved the employee engagement and view of the which is much of what you were talking about. We took it away from an empirical objective checklist to a dialogue. And the dialogue was really driven by the employee, facilitated by the manager, and the manager's job is to help the employee figure out how to get where they want to go, and not necessarily tell them you can't get there. There are ways you can get there if you want to put in the effort.
Well, that's what I would do through the years. I would do it myself. I'd take them out, how you doing, what's going on, and we'd have a yellow page and write down what they say and so forth, and progress report with a dialogue. Remember those? And through the years, if I saw a new believer that I needed to catch, I'd take them out and buy a hamburger and talk with them, give them a little vision of where we're going. In stage two, I'd take them out and self-disclosure, how are you doing, where are your struggles, marriage, children, parenting, finances, and just draw them out in dialogue. And then stage three, I would begin to talk with them about their posturing and position in the church, how they saw ministry, how they, what was their viewpoint about how they might serve and so forth. When I get to the fourth one, I'm talking very directly about, it seems like maybe the Lord wants you to really move into deaconing oversight or into, shepherding within the church. And you're talking about becoming more of a servant leader in the body. But it's always on the basis of the dialogue, self-disclosure, what's happening with you. And I pay attention to that, throw in a couple of ideas, but I try to avoid giving them the whole ball of wax like I did here today. You can overwhelm them so easily, but you I know the position, but asking them. So I'm asking still the guys who work in a secular field, what's the difference between how you find your construct, your measurements, dialogue, or the other way, and the objectivity of it, even if you hate it or despise it, when you come into the church, what did you notice was needed or not? Freshmen, you work very strongly in quality measurement in your companies that you've counseled, right?
Like pure labor.
I like pure labor.
Exactly.
Shoot me up.
Where they have to be
no parallel.
And then you got to turn around and deal with the voluntary nature of the church.
Yeah.
Want to start?
I've got something else you can figure out. Something that I have on the business side of things, and then I'll
jump in. I'll just say that being objective is not hard. It comes naturally to most men, I think, to be objective. We tend to be logical. So,
I don't feel about that.
So I think all I'm saying is we all are very objective, but the fact is that God's thoughts are not man's thoughts, and so I think when you're in the workplace, objectivity almost always has, very meted out consequences for the person that you're being objective to, and it's like that. It's not...
Everybody works with those rules.
if somebody's not meeting the standard, not making the medal, then you're not going to be going back to them too often.
In the secular world, almost everybody has a job description, a set of expectations, and they learn in their culture what they have to do to get ahead, and they don't expect to get ahead if they don't meet that criteria. And if you say it's pretty easy to evaluate in most cases whether they're getting that or not.
Sure. With the church, though, I just find myself, I don't think the objectivity is a bad filter, but it's not the only filter. Mm-hmm. And it's not the most important filter, in the church. It's the first filter, I guess. It's a primary filter where you kind of you know, you gauge somebody and you can gauge them pretty quickly. You know, but what I found, like what Darren was saying, a lot of times, you know, they surprise you. They say something, you know, you think to yourself, man, I got an 8-year path with this guy, you know. But then they surprise you. And I think what I find in that is that there's a lot of times there's like one thing, you know, that's a blockage for them. And you get, you know, and a lot of times you can, you know, when you first flashed the circle, you know, the different things, I was thinking, okay, well, you know, you think that on some people you're like, oh, that's going to be an 8-year course, you know. But when you find the blockage, a lot of times, you know, the Word of God is powerful. You know, it's a double-edged sword. And you get past that one thing, and all of a sudden you got...
Do you know what Jesus called the keys of the kingdom that unlocks people? Mm-hmm. You're a coach. What have you seen the difference between your secular field and spiritual environment of the congregation?
Well, what struck me in the education arena is, you know, you had said earlier about... you know, it's up to the people. You know, we have to lay the opportunities out, but it's up to the people, which is certainly true. But then I'm thinking in education today, because I'm a PE teacher, and I'm thinking it's almost impossible to fail these days, because the kid, you know, the kids, less and less is placed on the kids, and it's more and more on the administrator's teacher side to do everything in the power, like. In teaching PE, I feel like it's almost impossible for a kid to fail. It just is. You know, we've taken away. I guarantee it. We're taking. I feel like we're almost taking the standard and lowering it to meet where the child is, as opposed to having to raise up to the standard.
Yeah.
Everybody gets it.
The ability to lay out expectations are minimized today.
Right.
The whole generational thing, where they're going to grow up thinking they can do anything. You're so proud. Their eyes are lifted up.
That, but then some of them are going to have to tell you how that was better. They're going to be a world of hurt because they realize that the real world doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
You know, as far as like, you know, you going over this, I appreciate, you know, the 15 steps and the 15, you know, objectives, but then I'm also thinking, man, that's overwhelming. And I know you've said that. And identifying people where they're at. But then I'm thinking, you know, I think the question is, well, you know, and I, you know, one of the things in education, they say self-reflection. And I think it's important for us to know where we're at, too, in that circle. And, you know, because I think knowing where you're at, you can also help identify where other people are at and also to help them where to go. Because it's a continual, you know, we're always learning. We're always trying to grow. And I think... And I was also thinking just lots of thoughts in my head about, you know, I think a lot of times, you know, we're always trying to say we're trying to be like Christ, which is obviously the best thing you could be. But I also wonder, too, if it doesn't send a message that, man, what you're doing is never good enough. And I'm not, you know, obviously Christ is the goal and being more like him is obviously. So I'm wondering, how do we get the message across to our congregants that,
yeah,
you're here for a purpose. You're not just here. Otherwise, why spend 52 Sundays a year? Why come? What's your purpose in being here? And you know, are you, you know, and should we ask them that question? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, so that's just kind of some things that are going on in my head.
Mm-hmm. That's what I call the point going to completion. You got to find the point of entry for every single professing disciple. The points will be all different places on the scale. And if you can't find the thing, the blue set of block that unlocks, or the point of where they're at, you don't have a starting point. And I think that's where self-disclosure comes in.
Absolutely.
Where do you think, Sam, Joel, Michael, where do you think you're at? Sometimes I'll put out a spectrum on a piece of paper so they can at least, and sometimes it's the infant, child, you know, that progression. Where do you think you're at? Well, let them evaluate themselves. Self-disclosure.
So I just want to ask in that whole question, what is the healthy way for me to evaluate my growth in Christ? Right? So not just in terms of me as a pastor helping other people to do it, but for me personally, how is it that my evaluation of myself before Christ doesn't turn into legalism, doesn't turn into just don't measure up yet? You know, how is it that I do the evaluation while living in the grace of God? What was begun by the Spirit will be finished by the Spirit. What is the...
When you mentioned in the other session about, is there... So I said, well, I already have a measure in place. Here's what I did. I took the 7 points, and I went to the images of Jesus, where Jesus taught about the Christian life. And I discerned 7 things that Jesus taught parallel to these 7 points of a well-orbed, fully orbed disciple. And I discerned those 7 points because even in the 7-point vision, you know, the apostolic may have 1 to 10, prophetic 1 to 10, van 1 to 10, pastoral covenant 1 to 10, teaching 1 to 10, deaconing 1 to 10, eldering 1 to 10, maturity. Mm-hmm. And you can have, say, a 10-point scale on all 7 things. And for the new believer, theoretically, on all 7 things, they're at 0 to start. Except you've got to show them that in Jesus Christ, they're at 10 potential.
Sure.
But they're back at 0 and 1. And you start talking with them on each of those 7 things. So if you take out, here's what Jesus taught about what a disciple looks like, and show them those 7 things. I have it all written out if you want to have a copy. And you show them the 7 things that Jesus taught. And say, you know, number one, I love you. I already identified with you. You know, my spirit touches you. I feel attached to walk with you, and I would like you to walk with me. That does more to send a signal of favor and affirmation than any other expectation. And you're negotiating a heart-to-heart relationship. And then, let me just tell you what Jesus, and I just shared it with him, what do you think you might be working on? And maybe it's not even here, but on those 7 things, I have a list of things under each one that are very practical. And what you have is them describing where they are. Now, I don't try to teach them a level 10 capacity. I'm just looking at the beginning points. And that helps me to get a handle on talking with people. So it's not like a measurement or you've got to achieve in these areas, but haven't thought it through, I think I have an advantage in just sitting with them to get a diagnosis of who they are and where they're at.
Maybe you have a scriptural assessment of what the different levels might be, regardless, forget the numbers.
Yeah. I'm just speaking theoretically here.
I think the self-assessment thing can be a real problem for all of us, and which is why I think this is where the multitude of counselors comes in. They're those oftentimes who have a much better sense of where I am, because it's all impacted by our self-esteem issues one way or the other.
Yeah.
Either I'm thinking I'm way beyond where I need to be, you know, out of pride, or I'm thinking I'm way short of where I need to be out of, you know, some kind of
self-esteem. If you put it on performance, you're going to have trouble. That's the letter of the law.
Which is where in the multitude of counselors they're saying.
But if you affirm love and affirmation,
yeah,
you know, brother, I don't know what it is, but I feel like God is attaching us to in a friendship. And yeah. I'd like to walk with you. I'd like to invite you to walk with me because we're all in the process of growth. And I may be a little ahead of you. I don't use the word I'm a whole lot ahead of you. I may be a little ahead, but that's okay. We can walk together. But when someone feels loved and affirmed, something happens because you're creating an environment, an atmosphere of love and
favor and affirmation and begin to walk in that.
I didn't think you were done.
If I may, just another comment on in terms of growth and calling. We cannot overstate the role of the Spirit in, I mean, the dimension of the Spirit in terms of callings in the church. And this is where the comparison to the business world really gets a little funky sometimes, because it's completely out of the picture in the secular world, and it's dominant, needs to be dominant in the kingdom world. So Paul was rushing back to Jerusalem, didn't have time to stop in Ephesus, but he was at court in Miletus, and called the Ephesian elders down, where he had served for years, called the Ephesian elders down to meet with him, about 15 miles south. And when he met with them, he says this: "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Has made you. That verse just speaks volumes to me. So these overseers, there were apparently quite a handful of them. Who made them overseers? The Holy Spirit made them overseers. Paul, in spite of all the work that Paul did in Ephesus, he knew who it was who made them overseers. It was absolutely a matter of calling. Now, here's the one thing that we can assume about the church in Ephesus. Going back to our analogy this morning of setting the banquet table, there was something going on in the church at Ephesus by which they had the banquet table, not in the context of just a church meeting, but I'm talking about the church as a whole. There was something going on in that church that allowed these men to I don't want to say rise up, because it's not that, to find their calling niche, wherever it was. These guys just happened to find it in eldership. And we need to be sure we're doing the same thing. First of all, we need to be sure that it's not us calling people, but it's God. Because as soon as we start calling people to positions or calling, then there's the Peter principle that you know John was talking about. We're calling people to the wrong places if it's us and not the Holy Spirit. And we, in part, I think we just need to put the elements in place in terms of teaching and training opportunities and discipleship opportunities and equipping opportunities, put them in place, and beyond the level one of the four levels Thurlow was talking about today, beyond the level one and two, which I think is pretty much church meetings and home fellowships and that kind of thing, the occasional men's retreat and leave. Once you get into three, the way that I was looking at it, there's where you've got to have something, I think, a little more structured. But not then looking for candidates and calling candidates in. Somehow we've got to let the Spirit of God call the candidates. We've got to say, here's the opportunity. We've got a ministry equipping center. You know, we've got Tori and the Life Source. We don't invite people. We don't select people to come. We say, here it is. And it's intense. And they're 8-week sessions. And this is going for 2 years. It's a serious stuff. This is a serious commitment. And we see who shows up.
Well, in the school of Ephesus, the school of Tyrannus.
Exactly. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there?
What to say about that? It went on for 18 months. Mm-hmm. It was a day and night school.
Yeah.
It must have been almost as intense as the 12 disciples walking 24/7 with Jesus.
Exactly.
It was a very intensive, relational, conceptual time.
It was an opportunity for those who were called, who sensed the call to move into it. And that doesn't mean we don't play a role of kind of discerning and monitoring and
I like your emphasis on the Holy Spirit. If you say to a person, like I was saying, where are you at, how are you doing? Or, what is the Holy Spirit doing in your life? And they begin to explain. Or they say, I don't even know how to walk in the Holy Spirit. Well, now you've got a clue what they need, and you can talk about it. Or what is the Holy Spirit showing this to me? And that's how you get insight. What is the Holy Spirit doing in your life?
But if we have people in the congregation who are called, but we're not providing opportunities for them to move into that calling, then what happens is, you know, they'll go elsewhere to find it, and sometimes they won't go. You know, I'm not an opponent of Bible college at all, but Thoreau and I could tell you, and fans could tell you, a horror story that happened right here in terms of a young guy who perceived he didn't have opportunities to progress in his calling and went off to a Bible college and was ruined.
Although we had already designated him as an elder in training.
So that's what we don't want to have happen in the long run.
Paul says something here in 1 Corinthians, just to really back up, that we've really got to be careful that we're not measuring with eyes of flesh and even eyes of understanding. And he says in 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many are mighty. Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing those things that are." And again, the whole purpose is so that no flesh should glory in His presence. I know this is a little bit different, but he's basically saying, talking about calling and saying, you know, it's the epitome. It's not going to be Saul. It's not going to be the guy that stands head tall above everybody else.
Right.
How do we measure some of the things of the heart? Only the Spirit of God could look at a ruddy teenager and say, I see the king. And if you go into chapter 2, it talks about, you know, it's the Spirit that searches all things. And I really like, because that actually gives me, I'm not paralyzed when I hear what Scott says. Because we can do something. We can set the table, but we're not playing the Holy Spirit in people's lives and saying already. So when I get ready, and when I come to this place, John, where I'm like, I want to grow, I don't get to set the curriculum for my life of what's the next thing that Darren's going to grow, and I'm going through this chart. I actually ask the questions. I already know the answer, what the Spirit's doing in my life, from the situations that are in my life that's ever before me, what's happened. I'm not saying always, but it doesn't take too many deep diving. And so I just want to say yay and amen to it's the Spirit that does the work. And it's us. I just really appreciate that, because as a pastor, that just gives me a to-do that we can set the table. I mean, I sat with a guy for a year, because I've known this guy for 20 years. And we both came to an understanding where we had a relationship where I was able to say to him, "You're stuck, man. You're just stuck. You've been in the same place for 20 years." So I sat with him almost every week for a year. At the end of the year, in my eyes, I would say he's still in the same place. You know, but I thought I was going to come alongside him and just, you know, this and that. We choose whether or not we're going to yield to the Holy Spirit or not. And you know what? He might still be in that stuck place, but as soon as, when he comes to the place today and he says, "You know what, I'm ready to grow in these areas," or whatever, he's going to do that. And as much as I want to, as a pastor, fix people, the first thing God told, you know, I felt like a still small voice told me outside of Bible college, which was amazing, because I came out of Bible college thinking I was going to save the planet. The Lord says, "Brother Darren," he says, "you can't change anyone." I said, "What are you talking about?" And obviously we can have influence, and that's what setting the table is, but really still gives me some to-do things with still being surrendered to the work of the Spirit.
We can't do the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can shepherd people to the Holy Spirit, to the Word.
Amen.
Which is what you call shepherding a certain people. Amen.
You mentioned that affirming. It's not only what we're teaching them, but it's creating a hunger. And this is the Holy Spirit. If a person really has a hunger for something, they'll see the value of it. And John and I have Dr. John, you know, if people see the value of the Word, they'll give themselves to it. And this is a sad thing. Sometimes people don't have a hunger a value for something, you know, and so they're not going to give their substance. Not only what we teach, we have to ask the Lord, show us. I mean, sometimes you've ever been and heard somebody speak, and you're really blessed with the word, and you say, Lord, man, I want you to show me those things, you know. In other words, it wasn't just what I heard, but he created a hunger in me, to, you know.
Many churches are just hung into the evangelism area, power ministry, creating faith, the word creates faith, and so forth. And that's where they keep them, and they're taking them from through infanthood into the child stage. And that's their whole message. I know the Baptist church, we were getting people who seemed like saved every Sunday. Mm-hmm. If you preach and you're just as I am. And that was it. We never took people deeper because they were hung up in that one stage. And we're not able to think holistically. A lot of people stayed in that stage until, well, they went off to Bible school and then they got in-depth teaching in Bible school. But in the local church, we didn't have a vision for the progress. And, you know, like when I'm breaking this down into four quadrants, it's not to fasten people into a quadrant. Suppose you have 50 people, and you got 12 or 13 that are obviously in the first stage, and you got 12 or 13 people, maybe, I'm being theoretical now, in the second stage, and you got 12 or 13 people in the third stage and in the fourth stage. Well, when you're recognized, then you can start to do groups in each of these stages to help them to progress. But it's not a mechanical way that they can come forward. And the Holy Spirit has to guide the whole thing. Like Scott said in Ephesus, they had some way in which they were pouring the word into the life of the people.
That's right.
And they were developing and growing and become elders, shepherds. It's an amazing model. I know.
And in the midst of it, they were letting the Holy Spirit do it.
Yeah.
You know, by Paul,
like we have
Holy Spirit made you this. We didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did.
I'm sorry, I didn't interrupt.
No, I'm sorry, I interrupted.
Like on Monday nights here, we're in our third year of Living Grace Institute, right in this room. We have about 15, 20 students who come voluntarily, being exposed to the Word. They're in home groups. They're being exposed to the Word. Four or five of them who are in the Monday night group are in my home group, and they're being exposed in depth to the Word. It's like the School of Tyrannus. But they're also active in the church, prophesying, speaking, teaching, leading. And so it's a number of different things. It's like overlapping circles that somehow it's moving this group ahead. And we're providing opportunity. Would I like about 70 people in the church to come on Monday nights? I sure would, but I can't force them to come. They have to want to come. But it's provided.
Right.
However, there are some people who aren't supposed to be there Monday night. It probably would be over their heads. I'm asking, does the church have a way to meet them at the point where their needs are? I'm asking you, does your church have a way to meet the needs? It's either one-on-one, or one-on-two or three, or one-on-group, to meet the needs of people who are in the process. That's all I'm saying. So it's not a mechanical thing. I hope you've all realized that by now, but it's trying to put some structure into our minds as leaders. Somehow we got to meet people who may be in different places on the growth scale. And after they come to a place of maturity, they turn around and become the ones who help the new infants, the new children.
I just say it seems like a lot, though, what you're describing, you know, one-on-one, one-on-a-few, one-on-a-group. It seems like if you do one-on-a-group, it seems like a lot of times you can get a group at different areas, and that might be what's keeping the group back from progressing, because they're at different areas.
Even in the group?
Even in the within the group.
Yeah.
So I don't know the best way to counteract that with resources.
When I ran the groups with 12, 15 men, I would have people at different times. We'd have the group, the Bible would initiate the dialogues. Well, then that would give me a clue. This guy needs more help in his marriage. So I'll take him out to lunch. This guy is really struggling to have his finances in place. So I go out and talk about finances. Or we get him into a seminar
about finances, or as they're talking, this person is really struggling with pornography and character issues, and you take them out to lunch. And so surface things can surface in a group,
sure.
But you may have to get the application handled in different ways. But I've always found the dialogue was really stirring to the men. They were growing and developing and bouncing off each other. And I had one Afro-American who was up in Philadelphia who went through three cycles of the annual thing. He said, I wish I was still back in Northgate. I'd go through it again. But where he goes, he tells people, he said, my spiritual father is still a Schweitzer, and he's a white man. And, you know, the thing is he understood that he was in a process, and he came off the streets of Philadelphia. No one gets it all at once, and none of us do. I personally meet with six other apostles twice a year for my growth. There's no agenda except helping one another to have a place to talk, to equalize, to reestablish perspective. Well, if I need it, pastors need it, lay people need it, men need it, women need it. We all need the dialogic times. But to say in Malachi, they talk with each other, and God wrote a book of remembrance. Wow. And so the next question always comes, how do I schedule all these things? I'm already stretching the hill.
Yes.
Sometimes I wonder how much emphasis to put on some of the numbers that we see in Jesus' ministry. You know, like, I don't get too caught up in it, but I wonder that there's some powerful kingdom dynamics. And okay, there were 70 that had been sitting under some type of training and that were sent out, and then obviously the obvious 12.
And then three.
And then there's Peter, James, and John that seem to go into the inner circle. And I think we got to use that as some type of guide, I would imagine.
There's 120 at the end of 3 years.
Yeah, 120 in the upper room, right?
Yeah, and 500 at the time of the
session. Yeah, I was going to say, you're up to 500.
Yeah.
So you can get all caught up on the numbers and get numerology fixed.
Yeah.
You've got to stay process fixed and let God give the increase.
Yeah, but I think that there is always going to be that cut down number kind of thing. Partly because of the way we are constructed psychologically. We just simply don't have the capacity. It's like we don't have wings, we can't fly. We don't have an ability to prayerfully hold that many people in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Let's take Pastor Dan, my oldest son. Dan never sat in one of my home discipleship groups. He never went to my Bible school. He never was in my home group. But I had trained up some elders. And when he came home from Bible college in the summertime, two of the elders had one other man in him, and he'll give testimony today that it was those men who had been raised up who raised him up. It had nothing to do with me. So sometimes, you know, we have to release the ministry to people, and they may not do a bang-up job perfectly, but they're loving, they're affirming someone else, and through the Word, they're growing. And we multiply this and multiply this and multiply this. I think eventually the tentacles of faith and edification develop in the church.
I'm only standing because I need to stand.
I tell you what, I wished I was 32 years old. I got baptized as a pastor when I was 35. 36 years old. I wish what I knew now I had known back then. It took a lot of years to just hit and miss, going into cul-de-sacs, which is a fancy name for a dead end street. You got to go in, back out. It's just a lot of learning. Don't give up, guys, on learning. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have to back out. You're going to say nothing's happening. John, you know, he sits with me probably, we were going once a week for several weeks, twice a month, once a month. John is extremely open to my mentoring as a son. And, I just almost crack up in tears when I think about it. Because when he was 14, was it 14 or 15? One Sunday afternoon, we were sitting, Dan was off to college, we were sitting at the table, and I preached a wonderful message that day, I think. We're sitting at the table, and Paul, the second sentence on, speaks, said, Dan, do you got a few minutes? I said, yeah. Didn't know what I was asking for. He said, John needs to talk with you. So John began to describe, and I drew him out, that he didn't think I loved him. I didn't have time for him. I didn't care for him. Came down to the fact my wife and I divided out our duties. I went to the two older, she went to the two youngest. He was part of the two youngest. So he never saw me in his kidney because I was going with the older boys and mom was going to his. And he drew a conclusion plus a couple other things that I didn't really care for him. And he wept. He said, Dad, I want you to be my friend. You're not my friend. I don't think you love me. I don't think you care for me. You're there to him. He just poured his heart out. And he's poured it out. And I just sat there broken and stunned. And I said, John, I said, is it too late? And he said, yeah, it's too late. And there's no future for us. I'm just done. And I had a repentance that I just want you to know that you've read it that way, and I've certainly given you a cause to read it that way, and I am deeply sorry, and I repent, and I intend to change and show you that the evidence isn't there for you to read that way. And his whole cry was, Dad, I always wanted to be your friend. You don't have time for me. It was an awful breaking time. It took us all the way through the third year of him being at Oral Roberts University for us to mend the relationship. And we just couldn't seem, he just couldn't seem, and I couldn't seem to connect with him. But we worked on it, and when he came home at Christmas time, we had three big discussions. The first discussion, we talked, and he said, Dad, can I talk? And I said, sure. We missed each other. We couldn't communicate, it seemed like. I mean, he's 18, 19 now, 20. And about 3 days through that time, he came and talked to him, and we clashed. I mean, it just clashed. It was bad. And then the night before, he was going to go back to our room. He said, Dad, can we talk? And every one of them started at 11:45 at night. It was until 4 in the morning. And I don't know, somehow we connected. And the whole connection was based upon me learning to listen. He went back to Old Roberts, and John and I started these long-distance telephone calls and making up time on long-distance phone calls. He's in charge of, 34 boys in the dorm. And comes to a place, and we had reconnected. So that's what I'm saying, you got to come to love and connection of heart. Remember, you go from a strategy, what was the first one? A strategy of strategy of contacting. We had to make contact with each other, Father, Son. Then we had to connect. Then we went into the discussion part, long distance on the phone. I said, John, it's expensive, building a relationship over the phone. And I was willing to do it alone. And then we came to the place of partnership, or we came to the place where we were really, you know, up in the prophetic circle together. And but anyways, when he went back to school, at the end of the year, a girls' dorm or boys' dorm come together to do a retreat. And he was expected to lead the boy and girls' retreat. He said he tried to get Oral Roberts and Oral Roberts Jr. and others, teachers, and he couldn't get anybody, so ended up with a retreat with nobody to teach him or share with them. He came down to Saturday night. They'd been playing basketball Friday night and Saturday, and they were all together, and he put on a guitar and had an awesome time of worship, he said. And then as we got closer, he did worship. And out of his heart, he began to pour out his relationship with his father, how the relationship had been negative. He poured it out. And at 2 in the morning, two of the guys, I hope I'm getting this pretty accurate, two of the guys were still talking with him.
He didn't actually teach on it, but after I thought,
but you poured out your heart.
Yeah.
About the relationship.
Yeah, yeah, I poured out my heart with them later, just the two of them.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, yeah.
And they were the sons of two very famous charismatic pastors, one from New Orleans and another one, who talked with him till 2:30 in the morning, said to him, "You're the first one who understands and have communicated what I've been going through and how I feel divorced from my dad." And he told me about this later. Well, 6 months later, I'm sitting in California and go out to a restaurant from this conference, and this young man sits down next to me in the restaurant. There's about 25 people. So I turned to him and I said, "Hi, what's your name?" I said, "What you doing?" "I'm on internship." "Oh, really? You go to college?" "Yeah." He said, "Where do you?" "I go to Oral Roberts." I said, "Oh, really? Wow." I said, "I have a son at Oral Roberts." He said, "What's his name?" I said, "John Schweitzer." And he put his head down. He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I've spent a whole year making your son's life as miserable as I knew how to." He's one of the antagonists that John was trying to work with. They had one time sealed him into the room with, you know, not scotch tape, but with them, and made his life miserable, mocking.
Drugs, alcohol,
and I said to him, I said, "Wow." And he said, but he said there was a time when he talked his heart and it captured my heart as he told about his relationship with you as his father. Why? What did he hear about me as the father, you know, at that point? But he said, it changed my heart. And he said, I went home and talked to my dad and said, "Dad, we got to talk." And my dad and I reconciled. It changed my life and we're going on because, you know, of this. So if you can't mentor and disciple your own children in your home, how can you disciple people in the church who are spiritual sons? Well, 6 months later, I'm sitting in Dallas, Texas, in the big fancy five-star hotel, and introduced to this man. He said, "Talk," and I said, "Hi, what's your name?" He said, "Oh, I'm Pastor So and So, New Orleans," and I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You have children?" "Yeah, I have children. I have a boy who goes to Oral Roberts," and I said, "He said, most interesting thing has happened." He said, "My son and I were at loggerheads, and he came home and wanted to talk, and we worked out our relationship, and I don't know what happened, but we're the best of friends now." I said, "What is his name?" And I said, "Would you like to hear the rest of the story?" He said, "Yeah." Well, here's what's happened behind the scenes. And the story had spread. And, you know, I think that people have baggage in them. They need help. They need to be able to work it out. And I had to work it out with John. That's why about the umbrella above all the sevenfold ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. We're all going to have breakdowns. In pride we can defend. In pride we can attack. In pride we can, you know, justify our position. In response, reactive. But in humility, Jesus called us to reconcile and to be able to come together in forgiveness and love to work through issues. And from that point on, John and I just built a relationship. And he's got a little emotional. The fact that he wants to be with me as a father-son, apostle-pastor relationship goes back to the crying of his heart. And I think that cry is in the heart of a lot of men,
yes,
that are going to be coming to your church who want a mentor, a father, spiritual father. They never had a father.
Yes.
They've been kicked about, yelled at, screamed at, you know, neglected. And they're looking for spiritual fathers.
Yes.
And you got to disciple first your children. I had no idea John was in that condition. I had lost track of my son. We can lose track of people. But because we believed in covenant, my other son, Paul, said, "Dad, we need to talk." He said, Dad, we need a Matthew 18 talk. That meant it wasn't casual. It was covenantal. And I've had these talks with people all through the years. And everything was done by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word, in a covenantal spirit of affirmation and love. And in that environment, people respond to your heart.
Yeah.
That's why it says, there are many teachers, but not many fathers. I am a teacher, but I'm a father. But I had to learn my fathering with my own sons first. And that spread into the spiritual father. Rick Brown, who was here, he's a spiritual son. Many others, a spiritual son. John said to me, he said, you know, all said and done, you're still my spiritual father. He said, I have more of a brother relationship with John, and but he, you know, they're about the same age. And
little thank little you. Older.
The thing is that spiritual fathering, that, maybe that should be the topic of the next convocation.
Yes.
Spiritual father.
That was something that I was looking at when Paul said there's too many teachers, but few fathers. And the Bible, the Old Testament ends up saying that the Lord will turn out the heart of the father to the son and the son to the father. And that's the cry out today. Many children, many people in church have no father, has a teacher, but has no father. And sometimes we become too much busy and so many activities that we forget about the relationship.
Yeah.
And to listen to the people and to find out a solution for them. And I think what you're saying is what has always been in my heart. That you cannot get too close to somebody if you don't have this relationship to see the church. And forgive me if I say this, as it's your own church, as it's your own people. If you don't own it, you won't appreciate it. So you got to go to a point that you need to not just to be part of something, but that's part of you.
Yeah.
So that you can take care of it.
You could be a power evangelist getting people saved, but you're not a father. You can be a pastor with many people and you're organizing them, but you're not a father. You can be a teacher and wow people with your teaching, but you're not a father. You can be a prophetic leader, great revelation in preaching, but you're not a father. You can be an apostle with great sense of mission, but you're not a father. And that's why Jesus said, call no man father, but the Father who is in heaven. Don't call each other teachers, rabbis, and all these titles. Be brothers. Mm-hmm. The brotherhood. Mm-hmm. And what I've tried to emphasize is, I'll come under you all. We'll be a brotherhood, a sisterhood, a body light, and will not elevate human. A lot of people elevate the pastor. You know, I've been trying for 25 years to not have that senior position, but to be a leader among the people, but to serve them. And I haven't done it perfectly. You don't lose authority. You still have authority. You have to act in certain situations, but you come across like a father. And because I'm a big person, I articulate clearly, I try to, a big voice, I can intimidate very easily. But what I really have worked on is keeping a mellow heart, a humble stance, a brotherhood. I say to a brand new believer, you know, when you come to Christ, we became brothers. We're brothers. Mm-hmm. Really? I don't even magnify my authority and position over him, but we're brothers. And we can learn and grow together. And when you affirm and love in that way, something catches the heart. I have a guy in our church who spent years in prison. And when he shared his heart thinking I would reject him, he and I are the best friends. And you know, people come out of very difficult situations. But when they feel love and affection, like Sean with you and within the church, you know, that means a lot to him, doesn't it? Spiritual fathering, spiritual brothering. And that's where people are at. They need family. Lord, we thank you for this time. Continue to lead us and guide us. We thank you for the sharing that has taken place. Lord, I pray for an impartation into each one of our lives that
Our motive may be and be constrained by love to minister reconciliation to God, to one another, and in circumstances, and for your will to be done. In Jesus' name. Amen.